kindly turn with me once again to the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle. And we're going to read from, again, one of those larger sections of the letter. Yesterday I was reminding you how remarkably within the letters that Paul wrote under the inspiration of God's Spirit, frequently they are left divided in this very helpful division of chapters in these letters, spreading into two or three chapters at a time. And it is no coincidence, and it is no accident, that we have in dealing with our subject today another three chapters. I'm only going to just very briefly look at one of them with you and just draw implications from the other chapters. That is 1 Corinthians 12. I need hardly remind you that this is one of the main passages of the Word of God in regard to this subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some call them spiritual gifts, and others call them gifts of the Spirit. The name, the title, is all basically the same. These are part of the charisma, the grace of God. They are grace gifts, gifts of grace through the Holy Spirit. And that is why the name has been given to this modern movement known as the charismatic movement. It draws its title from this very word of charisma, the grace of God. And basically, as I've explained once or twice or suggested this week, that grace is God's love, God's love in action. It is God moving into the world of sin, rebellion, disorder, confusion, self-will, and bringing out of it his own unique spiritual creation, the church, and in such a way to equip it to fulfill all his purposes. And if only we can see our own personal lives and our own local church within the context of that greater purpose of God, both temporal, past, and future, we would have a far greater vision and appreciation of the family membership and the faith and the life that we have in our Lord Jesus than otherwise. And it's always valuable to look at things in their larger context, not purely subjectively, but objectively. So, as we move through this epistle, we inevitably come to this particular chapter and this particular theme. Now, it's not only found in this epistle, as I will show you in just a moment, but let's read a few verses from it, which are some of those which are mostly quoted when you ever consider this particular subject. Chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, some would say concerning gifts of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Please notice that. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. But notice, the Trinity comes into this. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. So there is a sphere in which the Lord Jesus Christ is operating in this area of ministries or service or works. They are all related words. Verse 6, there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So here we have God the Father in an operation of various forms of activities applied to different areas of the whole creation, human, spiritual, angelic, terrestrial, subterrestrial, and celestial. It is God who is sovereign, working out his plans and purposes in all these regions, so that our particular world of mankind and humanity is but one part of the greater purposes of God, but of course, one of the most important and active areas. Yet the others, the angels and the other regions, the satanic realm, are all part of God's operations, activities to fulfill his purposes, display his glory, and bring to pass that great purpose in Christ, calling out a people and having a family, a nation for himself in all eternity, who will have chosen to be with him. And that is the great operative thing within the whole revelation of God in his word, where he worked down through Jacob, through the fathers, to choose Israel, who rebelled and turned against him, the ancient human legal Israel, who rejected the covenant of God and the Messiah, and now, through the Lord Jesus and his mighty work of Calvary, calling out a people and preparing a spiritual Israel, a divine and heavenly family who will be with our God the Father in the glory and presence of his dear Son forever. And if we can capture a glimpse of that eternal purpose of God, it always makes our Christian faith and life so much more powerful, dynamic, worthwhile, thrilling, and far beyond any kind of local religious drudgery. It never intended to be that. So when we're thinking of gifts, it's in that greater context. So then he goes on to say, verse 7, and this is a very important verse, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for mutual profit. Let me underline that and swiftly turn you to two other scriptures at the same point, because I'm coming back to these in just a moment of time, and you'll notice this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one, and again in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, to each one. And if you look back to Romans chapter 12, and again, this time in verse 3, as God has dealt, the end of that verse, 12, verse 3, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, the implication of those three particular verses is very simple, very clear, that there is not one child of God, not one born-again person who is left outside of this teaching. There is not a born-again believer who is excluded. To each one. And let us never forget that the Lord has a singular, clear-cut purpose for each one of us personally within this great context of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is why we have received the Holy Spirit, but perhaps a little reference to that later. So then it goes on with the list of the various types of gifts in this passage. To one is given the word of wisdom by the Spirit, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, faith, verse 9, by the same Spirit, gifts of healings by the same Spirit, verse 10, the working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. But verse 11, one and the same Spirit works all these things, dividing to each one individually as he will. So we have here a very clear statement, but two further verses in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. As the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So here we have got clearly, scripturally, eternally expressed great diversity, great multiplicity, and yet one supreme unity. And if only we can keep this before our hearts and minds in all our dealings in our local assemblies and churches, we would avoid a great deal of confusion and division. Now, of course, on the subject of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, More books have been written in the last 10 to 15 years than any other subject without question. And the modern charismatic movement, or the modern tongues movement, is one of the most powerful, widespread activities throughout the world. We happen to know that in some of the countries of Eastern Europe, it is the Pentecostal movement, among whom much of this has been practiced, is some of the, probably the fastest growing group, certainly in several countries that I know of. It is true in Romania. We hear it has been the same in part in Bulgaria. It's certainly been indicated in Czechoslovakia, and they are certainly very strong in many of the other countries. And it may largely be for two very simple reasons. Number one, part of the ostentatious atmosphere of our day amongst Christians, and the desire for something which is visible, demonstrable, excitable, and attractive in that sense. And on the other hand, it may be due to the very fact that there is probably less depth of quality in Christian teaching and living today than there was in the previous 50 to 100 years during the so-called Victorian and pre-war era, where things were kept with a far greater discipline control. So now, let's have a quick look and remind ourselves of three particular passages. I'm going to look at it, and each speaker on this subject takes a different approach. I'm taking it along the line that there are three vital passages in the New Testament. There are other neighboring scriptures to these, which all either add or enhance these basic passages, but they are found in Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12. And if ever you are referring to the question of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, always refer to those three basic passages, if none others. Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12. Very easy to remember. They have this very vital contribution to our knowledge, that in the first case, Ephesians 4, it is the risen Lord who essentially is the donor, the giver, the one who has made these gifts to his church. Now, don't let us lose sight of that fact, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not a coincidence. They are not there by chance. They are part of the deliberate purpose of God through his ascended Son to equip his church, to work out this mighty purpose on earth, to call out a people for his name, to bring them together using a variety of metaphors. And the one great operative metaphor here is, of course, the body. Now, the teaching of the church as a body is first and foremost Pauline, or from the Apostle Paul. We read a little passage in 1 Peter 4 during these days, one evening, and you have a reference to it there. But it's about the only one. Whereas the Apostle Paul is given this inspiration of God in the writings he gives us to present this great metaphorical fact that the body, the church, it's the body of Christ, he is the head, and the church, this great universal family, stretching where two or three are gathered together in his name, out of Matthew 16, verse 18, right away across the whole spectrum to the mighty, powerful, ecclesiastical groups, which are not the church, but among them you will find men and women born of God's Spirit who are included in the church, who have that one great prerequisite that they have been born of the Spirit of God. Their sins have been forgiven. They have been reconciled. The work of Christ is the full and total atonement for them to stand in the presence of God. That is their cleansing of the past. And in their present status, they have the Spirit of God indwelling them and equipping them. And we shall see other things of what the Holy Spirit is doing. But here, within that body, there is the Holy Spirit active, endowing, equipping, enabling the church of Christ to fulfill its purpose in every generation. Now that is another important factor, because the manifestation of these things has varied through the centuries. It is a unique factor that upon us, for whom the end of the ages are fallen, that we see more manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit than has been known in the history of the church in the last 2,000 years. There have been powerful movements. In the last century, there were revival movements. But they were never as widespread, as universally applied, as we have seen it in our generation today. There are movements of God's Spirit in varying ways and forms throughout the whole world. We have the mass media communication, international evangelists, great rallies, television communication, the spread of God's Word in every possible way. And we have the manifestation of God's Spirit being seen in country after country, language after language, culture after culture, and it is part of that great demonstration that the Word of God is going into the ends of the earth. You have great movements like the Wycliffe movement putting God's Word into hundreds of previously unwritten languages and dialects. All this is part of that great movement at the end of the ages, and the Spirit of God is behind it all. So let us keep that in mind. And so when it comes down now in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll be dealing with Ephesians in a different way tonight, the last of the letters, the prison letters, but here in the middle of it, in chapter 4, we have this first great reference to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says in chapter 4 and in verse 7, preceded by the words again on unity, again, the oneness of the body. Again, that clear demonstration that this comes alone from Christ the head and is intended only to glorify him. But then verse 7, to each one of us is given grace. This quality, God's love in action, ministered to every believer in one form or another. Whether it is singing, writing, serving, caring, preparing a meal, visiting the sick, burying the dead, doing whatever it may be. It is unto him, according to our ability, for preaching the word, writing books, traveling overseas, hospital work, medical work, work amongst children, work amongst seniors. It is all part of that greater one. It's the grace of God in action. It's love being filtered right through the whole of the human race wherever it is possible to apply it. And then he says, verse 8, therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's a quotation from Psalm 68. And there, he gave gifts to men. It's not purely to the sex of men, but to mankind, to humanity. This isn't the endowment purely to the male, the masculine members of the human race, as I shall show a little bit later. And it goes on to say in verse 11, leaving out the verses 9 and 10, which have their particular significance, he says in verse 11, what were these gifts? The gifts were in the form of people, endowed people. They were not parcels. They were not some kind of metaphorical pictures. They were people. They were persons who had been equipped in a particular way by the Spirit of God. And we have them listed. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 categories. And there has been much argument as to whether apostles are still extant. My own conviction, and each preacher probably would have their own conviction, I feel that the actual New Testament apostolic status of the position has obviously passed. We've moved out of the New Testament first century, first church era long ago. we have seen simply, logically, clearly, that there has been a movement of God through this world over 2,000 years. So apostles, in the sense of the Apostle Paul writing this, the other of the disciples who were drawn into the early church as apostles, Paul writes of himself in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8 as an apostle born out of due time, indicating that he was not one of those who actually walked and talked and shared and touched, as the Apostle John writes in his first letter, chapter 1, where he says, we have touched and seen and handled the word of life. Not one of those apostles, but one who saw the Lord on the Damascus road in that great spiritual vision. But then many have seen the Lord since then. The fundamental difference is that Paul was clearly anointed and appointed at that time to be an apostle. Because as the Lord said to him, that he would appear before kings in his name. Others have done the same. John Knox and other great preachers and reformers have stood before kings and proclaimed the message of the gospel. But they would not claim apostleship. Paul was sufficiently close, chronologically and experimentally, to be able to claim apostleship. And this he defends again and again through all his writings. Something which in the successive generations could never be claimed even by the early church fathers. So apostleship in the actual office and rank, position and experimental power was confined to that point. But the very principle of apostleship is this. An apostle, if you remember in John 21, the Lord appears to his disciples in the upper room and he says, I breathe upon you, I give you the Holy Spirit, and as I was sent, so send I you. And apostleship is one who is sent. And that applies genuinely, in principle, to every child of God. So the idea, the concept, the principle of an apostle is within this thought of one being sent. So we have the idea of apostleship being continued in a broad, general, widespread manner, but not in specific individuals now being able to say that they are the directly appointed apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way I would clearly deal with apostles. But secondly, you have the others, and they are still with us. Prophets? Do we have prophets today? Well, my simple interpretation is going back, as I said earlier, to another aspect of 1 Corinthians, where in chapter 14, I would like you to see and notice this verse. A prophet is one who prophesies. Isn't that right? But there are two ways of prophesying. You can either, as has been quoted often, foretell the future, or forthtell the message. The gospel. Now there is a difference. There is the prophet who clearly in the New Testament times, such as Agabus, among others, who was called upon God to clearly to tell a message, a piece of news, a piece of information concerning a future situation or event. In Acts chapter 11, Agabus is the one who foretold the drought that would take place in Judea, and as a result, where he was at the time, which was in the area of Antioch, the believers there made a collection, and they appointed Paul and Barnabas, or Saul as he still was then, to carry that gift to Jerusalem. But it was the foretelling by Agabus that they were warned of the coming drought, and the believers acted accordingly. I'm going to take up another message by Agabus, but a little towards the end of the message, because I have a specific reason. And so you have Agabus foretelling, but there were many others who were forthtelling, or telling out, as the Greek word, proclaiming, sounding forth. I don't know if you are aware, but in Acts chapter 8, where the church was persecuted at Jerusalem and scattered throughout the known world, which is what the Lord ever intended, the risen Lord, and which the church in Jerusalem failed to do, that's why persecution came. Not because he wasn't pleased with the church at Jerusalem, but because they were failing him. Failing to broadcast the message. Failing to go out and take the word to the uttermost parts, as he asked them and ordered them to do. And as they went out, you will find they gossiped the gospel. And in that chapter 8 of Acts, there are 5 Greek words, all of which are translated in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, as either preaching the word or proclaiming it. But they're all different types of telling out the message, forth-telling, proclaiming, sounding out, making known, gossiping, the gospel of Christ. So, again, the Spirit of God giving inspiration to these things written in his word. When you move from that, you come then to these prophets, and in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, those who prophesy tell forth, what do? They speak to men with a threefold purpose, to edify, to teach, to instruct, to expound, to open up the word, to lead them out of the blindness and darkness and indulgence of sin and their own selfishness and introspective ideas. And secondly, to exhort, to challenge them, to face them with the claims of Christ, the realities of the prerogative of the gospel and of the categorical claim of Christ. You are either saved or you are lost. You are in Christ or you are out of Christ. You are on the narrow road to eternal life or the broad road to destruction. And this is the exhortation. Be ye saved. Be ye reconciled to God. And they exhort men. They exhort Christians. Surrender your life to Christ. Follow him closely. Serve him completely. So on. Exhortation. And the third thing is to comfort. The pathway is frequently not easy. The pilgrim pathway leading to that celestial home. And we need comfort, encouragement. We need a word of strengthening along the line. And so the task of the prophet is both to propound and propose and to make known in edifying way the message, the total counsel of God. Secondly, to exhort and challenge men and women of every color and culture. And thirdly, to comfort and encourage them. Now, those who are gifted and involved in this are prophets. And in that context, we have them today. We have them out of every language, out of every nation. We have evangelists. We don't need any explanation of that because we know they're on every side of us. They are the men and women who are gifted of God to go out and win souls. They have a particular gift and emphasis, that is, they have a particular ability in a certain direction. And then you have pastors, those who've got the shepherd heart. And don't let's fall out over this business. I meet up with assemblies where they're introducing full-time pastors. I don't fundamentally agree with the title, because it unfortunately, through 2,000 years, has picked up a lot of modern connotations and overtones. And it carries the idea of a one-man ministry. It has the idea of one man in charge of a local church and directing all the affairs and making the final decisions. Now, obviously, through the very tenor of the New Testament church, that was never intended to be the singular purpose. And what thrills me is I meet up in the course of travel with all types of servants of God who are in these positions of responsibility in local church. They immediately, if they are in a prominent position, they draw to themselves elders, and even beyond that, deacons. Totally scriptural. And the pastor, if he recognizes that he is an elder amongst elders, we're on scriptural ground. These pastors, or bishops, or elders, or presbyters, all related to that particular, and not very many references to it in the New Testament, of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 3, where you have the annotated list of the gifts, the qualities of those who would be bishops, elders, presbyters, and those who would be deacons. And the qualifications are so tremendous and enormous. The marvel is that any human dare aspire to it. You have to be virtually perfect. And this side of eternity, that's not going to be the case. But it's good that the standard is set high. because it means that those who would aspire to that area are going to be deeply and thoroughly searched of God before they will ever begin to serve him in a partially satisfactory way. And therefore, this whole question of those who are pastors carries with it the underlying idea of a shepherd heart. And we know how many lovely illustrations we have in the Word of God over the Good Shepherd and so on. And then you have that question of teachers. Again, self-explanatory. Those gifted of God to do that. I was once driving through Romania, and many years ago when things were very tough, and I was driving up into the mountains and picking my way around the tortuous routes, and as I came round the corner, early one morning was, I was having a long journey somewhere, I suddenly saw a 6-foot sheep. Well, it looked like that. There was an animal, it looked, standing about 5 to 6 feet high. And I stopped the car to look at this phenomena again. And what it proved to be was a young shepherd boy. And he was sitting on a stone, and he was covered completely with 2 or 3 sheep skins, which had been put together in a huge cloak. And he kept himself warm all night. It'd been a bitter cold night, way down to minus, I suppose, 15 degrees or more of frost. And there was his flock wandering around that bit of the mountainside, and the shepherd boy on guard all night. But there he was. That's a genuine picture of the pastor to me. Those who really know what it means to labor and to stick with the sheep in thick or thin, when it's nice, warm, sunny days, but in the bitter, biting cold, in the depths of the darkness, and in the glorious brightness of noonday. This is the shepherd heart. And my dear beloved brothers and sisters, this is one of the greatest weaknesses within the work of local churches, and not least the assemblies. We are lacking shepherds. We are lacking teachers. But let me hurry on. Because here, what we have indicated, this was the gift of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the form of people. Now, you might wonder why I keep emphasizing people, and not just men. Because I've come to realize, and I'm sure many of you, that there is the place for the gifted sisters, subject to the teaching and the authority and the direction and the discipline of the Word of God, exactly as it applies to the male. There is no difference in this. And often we get, perhaps, unbalanced hang-ups over this. It is quite clear that down through the centuries of time, God has used many, many women in his service and equipped them. Some of them to tell out the message. Some of them as teachers. And some of them with a shepherd heart. You don't have to be a male to be a shepherd. And I come back to that in a little bit later as I conclude the message. What I am driving at is that here we have the gifts in the form of endowed, equipped people. They are persons who have been truly gifted from above through the Holy Spirit to a particular work for God. Now that brings me immediately on to the second point, because the second section is 1 Corinthians 12, and you notice that the list there is not of people. It is the gifts themselves. So the first section of the Word of God refers to people equipped, endowed, persons equipped, and in the second instance, it refers to the actual variety of gifts, and it stretches beyond the 5 that we have mentioned to a great many more. If you were to count up as many as there are listed here, you would find, I believe I've checked it out, at about 14, and you could possibly interpret more. That is within the whole chapter. And so, therefore, let us recognize, as we have read 2 or 3 times, and not least in 1 Corinthians 12, there is great diversity. There is such a difference in these gifts that we will be, if we have eyes to discern it, we will be astounded at where we see God the Holy Spirit at work. I did say earlier this week on one at one point and in one particular circumstance that we have to be extremely careful not to confuse natural gift with spiritual gift. The gifts of the Spirit are essentially divine, they are heavenly, they are given of God, and they are given essentially for His glory and for His people and His work. You see, I indicated that I met a man that had 4 or 5 languages available to him. And he said at one particular point, that's the gift of God. And I said, brother, that is not the gift of God. That is a natural gift. He had grown up in an area where 3 languages were automatically spoken. And as a tiny babe, when he was first picking up those sounds and they were impinging upon his mind and memory, there wasn't any suggestion that that was from the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit brings in a gift, it is in a particular way that ultimately the honor and the glory and the ability is for His praise, not to man's. When men listen to a man mastering and using a number of different languages, who gets the glory? The man. And therefore, one has to be extremely careful in this business of what he's talking about, the use of languages. Now I know, and I'm not going to get involved in it, there's an awful lot of difference of opinion about what is spoken as a tongue, and what is spoken as an utterance, and what is spoken as a language. Essentially, there are 2 things here, tongues and languages meaning the same, and utterances being particular forms of expressions which are supposed to come under divine inspiration. My own feeling and understanding and experience, and I'm not shutting out everything else, but as far as one has experienced it, I am suspicious of utterances. Because they can equally come from the powers of darkness as they can come from the Lord. And therefore they need great, great discernment, great, great control, and they must be essentially disciplined and directed truly of God and for His glory alone. I've been involved in places where people are supposed to have said, made utterances and supposed to have had prophecies from the Holy Spirit. And I have had to say afterwards, brother, that could have been said easily and clearly by any Spirit-filled person without having any claim to a visitation of the Holy Spirit as a gift or as a vision or as an utterance in that moment. I've been present on a number of occasions where people have used tongues, so-called. And the last occasion wasn't many years ago, and when I listened to this particular woman, and I have to add this, that in the majority of the occasions, it's nearly always women who are involved, and I believe there's a reason for that. I'll come to that perhaps if I've got a moment. But as I listened to this woman, rolling on in a particular language so-called, I said to the brother sitting next to me, that is an African language. I didn't know it, but it sounded clearly to me like an African language. He said to me a little while afterwards, that girl was born on the mission field in Africa. So where was the divine visitation of the Holy Spirit? She was just using something that she'd picked up as a babe in Africa. And what was more interesting was that the lady, after waiting about 5 to 10 minutes for the interpretation, the African language had lasted 1 minute, the interpretation lasted over 5. There was no direct connection. And I had to say to the leader of the particular occasion, that was truly not of the Holy Spirit. That was entirely of man and the flesh. And therefore, dear friends, we need to be very, very clear and humble, but very, very definitely honest, that we're not carried away by some of these things today. The Lord hasn't given His Spirit that we take leave of our senses, that we lose our logic and our interpretation of what is sensible. I once heard Dr. Graham Scroggie talking about some of the problems in the church, and he said one of the things is, he said, we talk about common sense, and he said, there's nothing so uncommon amongst Christians. And it's very true that we take leave of our senses sometimes. So here then we have an application of the actual gifts. And notice how many there are. And I suppose for all of us, we take a certain amount of refuge in verse 9, in verse 9, where it says all the different things, and then towards the end of the chapter, where it says in verse 28 and 29, is what I was thinking, God has appointed these in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, after that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps. And I've heard that quoted by lots of our brethren as being really a lifesaver, because you see, the gift of the Spirit given to people to help each other. If you look at the NIV, you'll say it's to help each other, or helping others. Administrations and different kinds of tongues. May I just say this in passing about healings? Don't let us completely reject it, as though it is something that is associated with this other group of people who make great demonstration of public mass meetings of healings. We know that a lot of that is sporadic and not of the Holy Spirit. But don't let us throw out the baby with the bathwater and lose sight of the fact that the Lord is able to heal. He is still the Lord who heals. And I remind myself and I remind others what I learned very simply when I was at a college long years ago, that one of the greatest powerful demonstrations of God at work in this world is the inbuilt ability of the body itself to heal itself. You speak to any medic, and they will tell you that their task is to get rid of the foreign bodies in a human body. And the body has within itself the ability to heal. What the medic is there to do is to get rid of the intruding bacteria, viruses, infections, germs, and let the body, which has this inbuilt ability, to heal itself. And God has set in this world, in the human race, this incredible ability to heal. From the tiniest thing of a little scratch or a cut to some of the most terrifying, awesome diseases of our day. And it is God who has set that power amongst humanity, and that is far a million, 10 million, a billion times greater than all this raging about the powers of miracles to heal. And yet, our Lord is certainly able to heal. And in specific cases where it glorifies him, he will heal. He does heal. And when I personally, I've had the touch of that in a particular instance, not in a public thing, quietly between myself and the Lord, he did something for me which has enabled me to set out over 40 years ago into his service. Otherwise, I would never have been able to fulfill that work until today. And there are surely hundreds and thousands of God's children who can testify the same. And consequently, let us keep these things in perspective. Now, hurrying to a conclusion, because time always beats me, I come to Romans chapter 12, and all I remind you there is not only of, in the first instance, it is the people of the gifts. Here it is the different types of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. And now in Romans 12, it is the application of the gifts. It is the use of the gifts. And this, again, is very relevant to our lives. So in the last couple of minutes, let me just point out what it says in Romans chapter 12. It says in verse 3, as God has dealt to everyone a measure of faith. And then he goes on in chapter 6, verse 6, having gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So here is the application of them. So if it's prophecy, let us prophesy, as I've indicated, in proportion to our faith. If it's ministry or serving, let us serve. And he who teaches in teaching and so on. And I only want to emphasize this point. How do you know when you've got a gift? I've met young men coming out of theological college, and being in one myself, I met, and they used to say to me, I've got the gift of teaching. I wouldn't take the young man to task because I wouldn't want to discourage him. I simply said, well, brother, I'll look forward to meeting you in 10 years' time. Because, you know, God doesn't give out gifts like Christmas parcels with your name already wrapped up and all you've got to do is undo it and enjoy it? Not at all. I much prefer the idea, which I think is fundamental to the word, that gifts are given in seed form. And they are sown into a person's spiritual life and experience without them often being aware of it. And then as they are faithful to the Lord and they follow him closely, they are effectively watering that seed, cultivating it. And they start doing little things. You see the young woman helping her mother to do work in some practical way in a local church. You hear of somebody following their father and wanting to do a little bit of ministry in this way or that. And then as these people nurture this ability, quite unconsciously, they're just drawn to doing it. They find, and this is the way it happened in my own life. I didn't have any idea that I was a speaker. If you told me before I was converted that I would spend much of my day speaking to people, I would say, you're quite out of your mind. Because the thing I hated most of all was to go into the presence of people. And to stand up before people was a most embarrassing experience. I was at one point in Britain under our school system, we had what we call houses or divisions in the school. We had captains or heads of these houses, and I was appointed as a captain of one of these houses, and I had certain jobs to do, and part of it was to go into the classrooms and ask for certain information, and I hated it. And I stopped outside of a classroom with 30 to 40 people. I went hot and cold, and my tummy churned over, and I just had to steel myself and go in, and that was before I was converted. And you know, it's something that only the Lord, through the work of his Spirit, gradually leads us on. And I have to say to us, brothers and sisters, lots of us stop at the limit of our natural abilities, our natural inhibitions or potential, and we say, I can't do this or I can do this. Instead of looking at the way the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:13 we looked at the other night, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I would never have dreamt that I would have been going through the borders into Eastern Europe again and again. Because again, the very challenge of those fearful, awful men used to scare me out of my wits. And nothing thrilled me more when I finally came through a border and could take a sigh of relief after weeks of tension of being under pressure, being followed, and all the rest of it. We don't do these things in our own strength. We do them with the gifts of the Spirit enabled us to go beyond ourselves to do things, but always to his glory. And in Ephesians 4, you'll notice what those three gifts were. Those gifts are for. I quickly mentioned them because we haven't got time to expound them. Verse 12, the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. I wish I had time to speak about them, but I reject the NIV interpretation or writing of that verse. I don't like it at all. I think here in the AV, we have really the, as it were, itemized parts of what the Spirit of God is doing today. He is sanctifying, perfecting the saints. He is leading in all the various ministries of service. He is edifying, teaching, building up, clarifying, inculcating, leading on the people of God into a greater knowledge of their beloved Lord and Head. One final thing. I mentioned earlier about women in this. Again, time forbids us speaking any more about it, but there is one place where I've often referred to in Acts chapter 21. And if you look in that particular chapter, you'll find that there was the case of Philip, this remarkable man who came out of the church of Jerusalem, and he settled ultimately in Caesarea, and the Lord led him, he fell in love with a woman, he married, they had four daughters, and the word of God says, now this man had four daughters, four virgin daughters, or unmarried daughters, who prophesied. And what hit me forcibly years ago, that here were four women who could prophesy, which, in what does it tell me? It tells me that they grew up in the things of the Word, they heeded it, they grew in the Spirit, and eventually God the Holy Spirit equipped them to prophesy. Did they break the Word? Did they break the Scriptures? Not at all. They used their ability to minister to other women and children and where it was appropriate. They did not come into conflict and collision with some of the fundamental principles of the Word of God where it says on three occasions, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority. And yet clearly there are places where the women were serving. You have Lydia taking a particular place in Philippi. You have Aquila and Priscilla. Priscilla plays a prominent part clearly in that relationship. Or you look at Romans chapter 16 and you see the Apostle Paul commending to the